Take our Bibles this morning and turn to Esther chapter 4. One kind member of the congregation mentioned last Lord's Day on some of the things that we've been learning out of the book of Esther, and I appreciate those kind words by that member. Yes, there are things to be gleaned even from the Old Testament. As you know, Esther chapter 4 I have entitled with an overarching title called Esther's Critical Decision. And each one of our sermons has a subtitle because we're homing in on a specific aspect of the passage as we read it. Well, in this morning's message, you can see by the board to my left, we're going to consider Esther's dilemma. Esther's dilemma. And the theme that I would like to bring to the congregation deals with the ongoing mysterious providences of God. The fact that God, when it comes to his people, and guess what? Even if you're here this morning and you're lost, do you know that God even directs your own life? Now, there's no strings on you, but none of you picked your parents. God did that. None of you picked the color of your hair. God cast those dice in your mother with the DNA. The color of your skin, God chose that, not you. The nationality into which you were born, God chose that, not you. God even chose the continent and the city where you were to be born, not you. God even chose the day of your birth. And guess what? God knows the day of your death. And so we're going to look at this ongoing mysterious providences of God as it's being worked out in Esther chapter 4, okay? Esther chapter 4, may I read in your audience this morning, verses 10 to 12. And beloved, as your pastor, I want to tell you once again, you are a great congregation. And I love the fact that you desire God's word. That's very special to a pastor's heart. Esther 4, verse 10. Again, Esther spake unto Hatach and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called, this is Esther, speaking to the servant to tell Mordecai, you tell Mordecai, I have not been called into the king's company these 30 days. And they told to Mordecai Esther's words. Well, so far we have considered the following historical events stated in our current chapter expositional treatment. Now just look at chapter 4. Okay, let's kind of go over quickly the historical context for you to appreciate verses 10 to 12, primarily verses 11. Number one, we began chapter 4 by seeing the fact that the Persian Pony Express was in full throttle and the king's edict was being sent to the far corners of the Persian world. On such and such date, at such and such time, the Persian populace has the permission from the king to put to death every Jew on the face of the earth, living throughout the entire Persian Empire. And beloved, if that scheme was properly fulfilled, then the Messiah would never have been born. You stop and think that if that particular edict by the king that was fostered by Haman, if that was truly executed, Jesus' earthly ancestors would have been liquidated. And Mary and Joseph would not have been on the scene, let alone John the Baptist on the scene. Secondly, we saw Mordecai's reaction when Mordecai got wind of this decree from the king. He goes out there and he rends his clothes and he sits in a pile of ash and he puts on sackcloth and he cries and he wails with a bitter cry. And then he does something that was not politically correct. He goes into the king's gate. That would be like for us, one of us sitting outside the governor's mansion. and just putting on a wailing shoal of bitter tears and sackcloth and flinging dust into the air, I'm pretty sure that the governor's security team would have you hauled off lickety-split. Mordecai goes right into the king's gate where business dealings were done. Wills were finalized. Contracts were finalized. Business was being carried on. And here's Mordecai just carrying on the scene in public. You just didn't do that in the Persian Empire because the king didn't want to be told truth and the king didn't want to hear bad news. King Xerxes sounds just like a modern-day politician. They don't want to hear about your pain. And then we also saw the fact that the Jews began, as this edict begins to be spread across the Persian realm, even the Jews begin to put on sackcloth and they begin to cry out. And then we see again Mordecai making that public spectacle. And then when Esther finds out that her cousin is acting in such a bizarre fashion, she has her slaves get a change of clothes. And the queen, I mean, this is the queen, brethren. The queen. Her husband's the king. He can take off your head. Take these change of clothes and you tell Mordecai to take off that burlap back and stop that crying and put on some good clothing. And when the person comes out like the dutiful slave and presents this clothing, Mordecai says, I want none of it. I'm just going to continue. And the servant has to go back and tell Esther he refused to change the clothes. And then Esther gets really upset and sends back another messenger. What in the world's going on? And then Mordecai finally tells the queen, haven't you heard? Mordecai even had a copy of the king's decree. Do you think it was the original? Or was it a copy of a copy of a copy? Huh? Maybe from the local billboard. You give this to the queen. And off it went. And then the queen reads it. And apparently it was news to her. Remember, we just got done reading that she was out of the loop with her sweetheart for 30 days. No contact with her own husband, let alone the king. And then you have this obedient servant, Hatach, just running around being the messenger boy. Well, before we go into the meat of the message, I would like to look at Hatach just for a second. I want to look at something as a way of application. Turn to the book of Proverbs, please. If you have a little marker, like I am, put it in Esther chapter 4. But turn to Proverbs chapter 10. I want to consider Hatach very, very briefly this morning. This little chamberlain, this poor soul, he was just a messenger boy running back and forth. Can you just simply picture this poor chamberlain, the king's servant? All he's doing is the bidding of the queen. And then he runs back to Mordecai, and Mordecai gives his response. Hatach has to run back, give the response. Esther shoots him back to Mordecai. And he had this ongoing communique between the queen and then Mordecai through the hands of a mediator called Hatach the slave. Proverbs 10 and 26. I want to look at several verses quickly in the book of Proverbs, and I'll make an application to all of us here this morning, please. Proverbs 10, 26. Notice this. As vinegar to the teeth, and as smoke to the eyes, and the picture here is a picture of something that is kind of irritating, quite disturbing, so is the sluggard to them that sends him. According to the old proverb here, if you give somebody a responsibility to do, and they sit on their blessed assurance and never execute that responsibility, the Bible likens you to a cup of vinegar being used as Listerine and as someone blowing smoke in your eyes. And everybody in this room knows if you took a nice 8-ounce swig of vinegar in your mouth, you spit it right back out. And if someone was to put smoke in your eyes, think of standing over a charcoal, and that whiff of charcoal smoke gets in your face inadvertently, and it begins to irritate your eyes. The person who doesn't do their responsibility right is likened to that imagery. Proverbs chapter 12. Allow me to read verses 22 to 24. Proverbs 12, 22 to 24. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but they that deal truly are His delights. A prudent man concealeth knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaimeth foolishness. The hand of the diligent, think of Hattach, the hand of the diligent shall bear rule, but the slothful shall be under tribute. The Bible has a lot to say, my dear friends, on us not being lazy and us not being sluggard. And if you're here this morning and you have a responsibility, some of you work for a certain company. Some of us have certain bosses. Some of us may work in the home, but you're accountable to somebody because that somebody apparently gives you a direct deposit at least twice a month. We call that paycheck. Or you work outside the home for whoever, and that person gives a direct deposit, or maybe twice a month they slip you an envelope with your name inside, and wonder, there's something in there that says pay to the order of. Whoever you work for, God expects you to do your job and do it right. Do it properly, and do it honestly. Just like Hattach. Proverbs 13. Look at Proverbs chapter 13. This is all by way of your first application this morning. We're going to take the imagery of this little man, Hattach. And did you notice that when he was being ping-ponged between the queen and her cousin, not once is it recorded that Hattach said, "My word, I just missed my coffee break. I can't answer my cell phone. I can't take that protracted 2-hour lunch break. Hey, I am a union man. I deserve my union break." The servant just did his job. He didn't grumble. He didn't complain. He didn't whine. He did his job. Proverbs 13:17. Look at it. A wicked messenger falleth into mischief, but a faithful ambassador is health. I would say that Mr. Hattach was a very prudent man, and he was not a wicked messenger. And then finally, Proverbs 25. Look at Proverbs 25. You mean to say that God even tells me how I'm supposed to work? Yeah. You mean to say that the Bible even directs how I am to perform my duties, whether it be done in the home or outside the home or in the church? Yeah, sure does. Proverbs 25 and then verses 13. As the cold of snow in the time of harvest, so is a faithful messenger to them that send him. For he refresheth the soul of his master. Wow. As the cold of snow in the time of harvest, so is a faithful messenger to them that send him. For he refresheth the soul of his master. Beloved, let me ask you a question. Does your boss enjoy the fact that he or she hired you and gave you the job that you currently do for him or her? My boss has expressed that to me numerous times since being at the rescue mission. And it just makes me go to work and do more than I can to make his job easy and to take care of the people down there who are homeless and do appreciate a meal 3 times a day. What about you? Is your boss grieving? Does your boss curse the day he hired you? Is your boss doing everything he or she can to get rid of you? Or does your boss really appreciate you? So, beloved, by way of one application here this morning, from the book of Esther, of all books, we learn that whatever job you do, and here's something else I want to also draw to your attention. My job as your pastor is not any more important than what you do. There's no such thing as sacred work, and there's no such thing as secular work. Are you listening to me? There's no difference in the eyes of God. The Bible says, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. If you're here this morning and all you do is bust suds, then bust them for Christ. If you're here this morning and all that your job consists is tapping on a keyboard, then you do that job as if you were hired by Christ directly. If you're here this morning and you have young ones under your nurturing care, then you minister to those children as God wants you to nurture them. If you sell parts, or you scrounge up parts, or maybe you're retired, You have no formal job per se, but there's other things that you can do for the kingdom of God, like visit people, visit the homeless, serve lunch at some soup kitchen, whatever you want to do to the glory of God, then you do so. And just like the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, as we saw in the previous hour in Acts 14, when they came back, the Holy Spirit records to us that they fulfilled their job. And so if you're here this morning, my dear friend, and you're employed, and listen to me, you better be thankful that you have a job. City of Topeka is thinking about laying off over 100 employees. 501 is already getting rid of well over 100 employees, 16 with pink slips, while all the rest are now doing a fast retirement. Beloved, the kitty is drying up. The trough is empty. And if you're here this morning and you have a job, you better be thankful that you have an income. And you show one aspect of that thanksgiving by going to work and giving a full day's work with honesty and integrity. And when your boss puts that paycheck in your hand, you can go to bed with a clear conscience. I earned every dime by the sweat of my brow. That's your first application. Just by looking at a slave. Well, in one or in many ways, we work out our daily duties and responsibilities as a modern-day haytach. How well, how diligent, and how faithful are we? And how faithful and diligent is myself? Well, the next point I would like to touch upon is the ever-present mysterious providences of God which come upon us. Consider the first paragraph of our own confession of faith. Allow me to read something for you. The very first paragraph of your own confession of faith says, God, the good creator of all things in his infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for the which they were created, according unto his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. And then, in the same confession, allow me to read paragraph 5, which simply says, the most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season. I want you to pay attention, and I'll read slow. Oftentimes, for a season, he leaves his own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own hearts to chasten them, sounds like Hebrews 12, for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them up to a more close and consistent dependency for their support upon him, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sins, and for other just and holy ends. Chapter 1 of Esther, listen carefully. Chapter 1, we find King Xerxes is planning a war against the Greeks. And he throws on this big bash to impress all of his advisors that the Persians have enough military oomph to conquer the Greeks. He entertains his own advisors with a grand celebration, and eventually he calls his wife, Vashti, to come from the harem and to come into this grand ballroom with all of his advisors drinking and eating and guzzling, and he asks his wife to show her beauty by, in essence, derobing herself. And the queen says, uh-uh. And all the Persian advisors look to the king and say, ooh, your wife just dissed you. What are you going to do? And then someone advises him, do you know that if the queen's actions get out there in Good Homes and Garden and People magazine, all of our wives are going to go bonkers on us and act like that? You got to do something. What you ought to do? If I was you, I would just get rid of her. Defrock her. Send her to some monastery. Get rid of her. And the king gets rid of his wife because she wouldn't strip. Chapter 2 of Esther. The king has second thoughts. Maybe his hangover is now past. He's able to think a little clearly, and he begins to remember all of that nice love and that tender affections and that relationship with Vashti. But under the Persian law, when the king makes a decree, you can't overturn the law. So guess what his advisors say? Find yourself another sweetheart. And this grand, in chapter 2, we find this grand Persian experiment to find the queen, excuse me, to find the king another queen. And Esther, who was a Jewish virgin, is brought into the harem, and while Xerxes goes off to fight the Greeks, who whoop him like they whooped his daddy, history tells us, Esther is finally chosen to be the new queen. And chapter 2 ends with a very mysterious providence. Mordecai is working in the king's palace. She has connections. His cousin is the queen. Wow. And Mordecai overhears the fact that two men are conspiring to assassinate the king. And we feel that that assassination falls in very neatly with the history when Xerxes comes back totally defeated by the Greeks. The Greeks whooped up on him big time. That there were some in the king's court who were upset with him. And they wanted to kill him because he didn't follow through with his victory over the Greeks. But Mordecai tells the queen, these two men, here's their names, they want to kill your husband. The plot's exposed, the two men swing from a tree. Chapter 3. One day, Haman, he's walking. These are these mysterious providences that God is orchestrating. I want you to follow with me. Chapter 3. Haman, he comes in the picture. He works for the king. And he's walking by one day. And here's Mordecai the Jew. And Haman there with his rank and his badges, his name tag and all the fluff. You're going to say good morning to me? And Haman said, excuse me, Mordecai, you're going to say, Mordecai, give me a salute. Don't you know who I am? This goes on for several days. And then lo and behold, someone tells Haman, oh, by the way, that man out there who's kind of ditching you, he's a Jew. A what? A Jew. I can't stand him. But Haman doesn't know that the queen's a Jew. Listen, even Xerxes doesn't know that his bride is a Jew. Listen, the whole Persian realm doesn't know that Esther's a Jew because Mordecai told Esther to keep your ethnicity a secret. Ongoing providence. God orchestrating lives, directing people, moving people where he wants to. But there's no strings attached to them, but God's plan is unfolding. Are you listening? Because the same thing occurs for you even now. God is orchestrating every aspect of your life. Haman goes home. He tells Mrs. Haman, I can't stand that man Mordecai. I can't stand him. I know what I'll do. Let's get rid of all the Jews. Man, oh day. Matter of fact, I got a pretty much,
large bank account, and I'm going to tell the king, I'm going to even put up some of my money to fund this eradication of Jews. Hey, king, we just got done casting dice, and we've chosen one day on the royal calendar. We're going to liquidate every Jew. And every Jew who's killed, their possessions can be turned over to your subjects. And I'll even fill the king's coffers with some of my money. And Xerxes says, man, Oday, that sounds pretty good. Give me the king's ring. Signed, sealed, and now deliver it. And now we come to chapter 4. Chapter 4, Mordecai now comes under this news that now Haman is now going to liquidate all of the Jews. Now with all of that as a rehearsal in our hearing, note the next providential obstacle. Now turn now to Hebrews, but Esther chapter 4. Let me show you another providential obstacle. Now do not lose the historical continuity of chapters 1, 2, and 3. And that's why I took a few moments of your time to rehearse the events of the first three chapters. When Mordecai is just carrying on with this continual wailing, and Hatach, who was that faithful servant, without grumbling, without complaining, he's doing what he's been hired to do. And he's doing it faithfully, running back and forth from the ash heap to the palace, palace to the ash heap. And Mordecai says, you need to expose yourself as a Jew. You need to tell your husband that you and I are Jews, and the liquidation of all the Jewish people means the murdering of you and me. Honey, as the queen, do something. And God is orchestrating. Look at the hindrance. Have you spotted it in chapter 4, verse 11? Look at it. And the king's servants and the people of the king's province do know. This is the queen talking to Mordecai, that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king in the inner court, in the king's inner sanctum, in his TV room, if you will, who's not called, who has no permission, who has been granted none of these favors, that there is one law to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called into the king these 30 days. Here's the obstacle. And I'm going to give you two possible reasons as the commentators battle over this. The queen tells Hatach to tell Mordecai, you know the law. Nobody under Persian law, nobody can enter into the secret inner chamber of the king unless he's first been approved. Now, come on now. Stay with me. Secondly, if anybody is so bold to violate that law and come into the inner sanctum, if the king has his scepter, his gold scepter, symbol of his rule, if the king does not hold out that scepter, allowing you to touch its tip, security takes you, and you're killed. Mordecai, moi, me, queen, dead. Me. That's the law. And then to add further to this ongoing mystery of God's providence, the queen must tell Mordecai, oh, by the way, I'm the queen. I have not ate with him. I have not walked with him. I have not been intimate with him. I have not held his hand for 30 days. He hasn't even called me to his chamber. Now, are you feeling any sense here this morning? God's providence? God is in charge of all of this, friends. Commentators battle over two possible interpretations why the queen has not been seen by her husband in 30 days. Let me share both of them to you. Some commentators suggest that the king's distraction with Haman's plan to kill all the Jews may have caused his 30-day absence of his affections or his desire for his wife. Some commentators go so far as to say, they suggest that maybe his love for her is now kind of chilled, and that he didn't want to be confronted by a nagging wife by saying, "Xerxes, how come you don't love me?" Husbands, have you been there? Wives, have you been there? Sometimes one partner or both partners get kind of cool and apathetic about romance and love and affection and being together, and then one of you has to say something to break the ice. Well, maybe Xerxes and the queen were going through this little tit-for-tat where maybe the king just didn't want to be reminded of the fact that his affections for her have kind of chilled. Two possible suggestions. They're both valid. And yet God was even orchestrating that. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Quickly. As we begin to wind down. Beloved, in the course of your Christian life, in the course of your Christian marriage, and in the course of your Christian running your own individual races, God in His infinite wisdom will allow providential things to come into your life. Are you listening this morning? God is sovereign. That's the topic here this morning. God is sovereign, and God is the one who orchestrates all of history. This may rub some of us the wrong way. We may not be able to comprehend it. It may generate more questions than questions can be answered. But, beloved, somehow the sovereignty of God and my responsibility and your responsibility somehow work together to work out the will of God. And let me give you another graphic illustration. You got to read Acts 2 and Acts 4. The Apostle Peter on two occasions tells the unbelieving Jewish audience that they were responsible for the murdering of the Son of God on a Roman cross. And yet in the same breath, in the same message, Peter told the same audiences on two times, God ordained the whole affair. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters and friends, that's the way it is. I may not be able to articulate it clearly, I may not be able to make you understand it, but God governs the affairs. The man in the White House, God has placed him there, for good or for evil. Everyone in Congress, God has placed them there, and yes, He used the American electorate box to put them there. The economy that now has descended upon America, God has brought upon this country. And the ones who lie and cheat and steal out of your pocketbook by taxing you to death, God has placed them in their positions. They die without repentance. Not only will they answer for their lack of faith in Christ, but I guarantee you they will have to answer for every dime and nickel that they pillage out of your pocketbook. Don't worry. God keeps good books. But this morning, I want this congregation to rest in the fact that God is in control. God is in control. And in Esther chapter 4, when Mordecai was expressing his deep emotion, and while the queen was totally consternated with his behavior and wanted him to put on some royal clothing to cover his nakedness and his shame and to have him stop his wailing in public in the king's gate, and he refuses, God was in control. In those 30 days that Xerxes and Esther did not sleep together, did not eat together, did not hold hands together, did not walk in the Persian gardens together, God orchestrated that. God was even allowing Haman to do his nasty deed. God's in control. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's look at several verses before we close. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. In your life, my dear friends, God may bring a strange providence into your life. God may even ordain for you to go to a very hard providence. There may be the death of a family member. There may be a terminal illness come upon you. You may lose your job. You may lose your family. A tornado can blow everyone's house away here in Kansas. You may be in your car later on, driving home, and And that little blood cloth finds its spot right in your ticker, and you're gone. God orchestrates all of that. The question is, how are you going to respond? Look at this.
1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. Notice as a sideline from this morning's lessons that in Judea there was more than one church now by the time he wrote this letter. Churches. Churches. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men. Notice one of the providential obstacles that the Apostle Paul was forced to face, unbelieving Jews. You may be here this morning as a Christian, and you may be forced in the providence of God to deal with unbelieving family members, unbelieving co-workers, unbelieving neighbors who do not love you, who do not like you because you represent truth, you represent light, you represent salt, you are an ambassador of Jesus Christ, just like Hatach was an ambassador for her queen to Mordecai, you represent Christ to a lost and dying world, and some people may not like to be around you. Notice verse 16, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Notice in verses 16, some of these unbelieving Jews were forcing Paul not to go amongst the Gentile communities, forcing Paul not to preach the gospel. Have any of you faced this much of a providence yet? Have you ever been forced to keep your mouth shut? As a testimony, and as one who testifies for Christ, has somebody in authority have told you, you can no longer pray? And you can no longer bring your Bible to work? And we better not see you passing out tracts or leaving tracts there in the lunchroom. Or you be fired. Have you faced that yet? Read on. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, now watch this, wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again. Oh. Does your Bible read the same way as mine? But Satan hindered us. Not only did Paul have unbelieving and unreasonable Jewish brothers and sisters in the flesh hindering him, not only was Paul on his missionary journeys forced to deal with unreasonable men who would tell him, you can't go into that Jewish community, excuse me, you cannot go into that Gentile community. We're not going to allow you to go there to preach to them. And then Paul says, there was once, twice, I wanted to come see you. But the devil hindered us. Now, are you ready for this? Are you really paying attention? Are you more concerned for activities for Sunday afternoon? Paul says, the devil hindered us. Sometimes in God's providence, the devil even lets the devil loose on his chain, on that leash. He lets two or three rungs on that chain loose. Did not the devil have permission to touch Job? Did not God allow the devil to have a little hiatus with my servant Job? But as God had a leash on Job, God had a leash on Satan as well. That's what the Bible teaches, friends. God is in control of all things. God has brought Esther now to this great dilemma. What is she going to do? If she walks right into the inner court of the king, and if that king does not lower down that golden scepter and allows her to simply touch the top of that golden scepter, and that was a sign that, sweetheart, come on in, come in closer, she's dead. And to add to this consternation and to add to her providential dilemma, for 30 days the king has ignored her. For 30 days the king has put Esther on a shelf for whatever reason. Whether he was so wrapped up with Haman's plot, or whether as a typical man, his affections and his desires for his old wife just kind of chilled and became like an ice cube or like a big iceberg, I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But for 30 days, Esther was forbidden to be with her husband. And I'm here to tell you this morning that God was in control of all of that. He was orchestrating all of that. He had Haman on a leash. He had Xerxes on a leash. He had Mordecai where he wanted him. And he had Queen Esther exactly where he wanted her to be. And brothers and sisters, there are times, I want you to listen carefully to me, there are times when you will think that God's being mean, God is being unfair, God doesn't care, God doesn't hear my cries. There will be times in your Christian pilgrimage that you will think that God has just simply turned his back on you. But he hasn't. He hasn't. 2 Corinthians 11. Please. The question is, my dear friend, how are you going to respond? Brother Jeff read just a few moments ago, Hebrews chapter 12, where it tells us, where Paul had to tell his audience, do not grow weary and do not get exasperated when the Lord seems to be chastening his people. And beloved, if you're here this morning and God has had to bring you into a valley of chastisement, you better rejoice, because the Bible says in Hebrews 12, every true believer is a partaker of God's chastening. And if there's no chastening, that's a telltale sign you are not one of his. That's a good indicator of whether you're saved. When you fall into sin, do you simply lay there in comfort and peace? Or does God make you feel and go, ouch, I shouldn't have done that. And he spanks you to bring you back like a father or a mother would spank a child to put that child back on the right road. Look at the scriptures. 2 Corinthians 11:24. Now you think you're having a bad day? Because somebody tells you not to leave a gospel tract on the lunchroom table, or someone tells you that they don't want to hear the gospel and they slam a door in front of your face, or you have a cantankerous relative who doesn't want to be exposed to the light of the gospel, and you think you're suffering for Jesus? Really? Of the Jews, five times received I, the Apostle Paul, 40 stripes save one. Thrice or three times was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice or three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, bobbing like a cork in the ocean. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. See, brothers and sisters, not everyone who calls himself a Christian is a Christian. In weariness, painfulness, in watching often, in hunger, in thirst, in fastings often, in cold, naked, and besides all those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care and the concern of all the churches. Who is weak? And I'm not weak. Who's offended? And I burn not. Look at verse 30. If I must needs glory, Paul says, if I'm going to boast and brag, I will glory and boast and brag of the things which concern my infirmities. Beloved, you better keep that verse in your noodle, because that's a good verse to use for those who teach the prosperity gospel. God always wants you healthy, wealthy, and wise. God wants you to have that Rolls Royce. God wants you to have gold and silver and a big checkbook. God wants you to be living in a mansion. And don't you ever get sick. Because if you get sick, it's because you have unbelief. Really? Read that resume. Paul was no prosperity preacher. And Paul says, if I'm going to glory in anything, I'm going to glory in my infirmities. That's where I'll glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians 16. But the question is this, brothers and sisters and friends. How are you going to react when you think that God is not being fair with you? When you think that God is not listening nor answering your prayers, how are you supposed to react? And when you see your government falling to pieces, and you got a liar and a traitor in the White House, and you got congressmen who lie and cheat and steal out of your back pocket, how are you supposed to respond? Bats, knives, swords, mob rule, anarchy? How are you supposed to respond? 1 Corinthians chapter 16, look at verses 8 and 9. How would you like to receive this as your prayer letter from your missionary? But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, or until the spring season. For a great door and effectual is open unto me. Oh, by the way, there's many adversaries. Here the Apostle Paul is telling the Corinthian church, I'm going to stay at Ephesus until springtime. The reason why I'm going to stay here is, boy, has God opened up a door for evangelism. We're seeing souls getting saved. We're seeing sinners getting saved and baptized. Man, oh, day, there's a great door opened up, and we want to stay right here for a while and just minister to sinners. Oh, we got enemies. Would you pray for us? The ongoing, mysterious providences of God. Paul didn't leave because he had trouble. Paul stayed there. And so here's one application this morning. If you're here this morning and you think God's being mean to you, unfair, unloving, he don't hear your prayers, he doesn't answer them, then keep on praying. If you're here this morning as a child of God and you think God, man, God, you're bringing all these things upon me, then you run your race and you run your race well. Because you do not know how the end of that race is going to be. Everybody in this congregation should have one burning desire on their heart here this morning. On the day of judgment, when you stand before King Christ, not me, because I'm going to be in line with you, the words that you want to hear is this. Well done. Well done, my faithful spiritual Hattach. Now you enter into the joy of your reward that was ordained and given to you before the world began. Enjoy everything I have prepared for you. Because you ran your race and you stuck it out and you hung in there and you persevered and you endured because you prayed and you trusted me, even when the sky above your head was black as night, and when the sun and the stars never shone, and when the birds never sang, for days on end, you trusted me as a faithful God and a faithful Father. Now you enter into the joy of your rest. And all the ones who once were your adversaries, and all the ones who lied and cheated and stole from you, and all the ones who lambasted you and vilified you and slandered you and smeared you for my sake, all the angelic host shall bundle them and wrap them up and cast each one into the lake of fire, and they will burn for all eternity while you enjoy my blessing. Beloved, if you're here this morning and you're a child of God, expect hard times. Some people will not like you. Expect the providence of God to take you with twists and turns. But there's a loving God above you who has total control of all that's going on. Esther has a dilemma. Next week, we're going to see what she's going to do. She has a dilemma. Do I go in there and break Persian protocol? Do I go in there and just walk into the king's presence and say, hey, sweetheart, haven't seen you in 30 days. Guards, get rid of her. That was one option. Well, the other option would be, man, sweetheart, where have I been? And where have you been these past 30 days? Esther doesn't know the outcome. But the one who holds tomorrow, he does. Let's pray. Gracious God, we come once again before you to thank you for your divine providence. We know that you are a sovereign God. We know that all things have been foreordained before the foundation of the world. We know all of this, and yet there is great comfort and great joy in resting in a God who knows the beginning as well as the end. Father, I pray for your people here. I pray that you would encourage them and strengthen them to run their race and run their race well. That they would run with strong endurance. And even though the sky may be darkened, and though the sun and the stars may not shine for a season, and though the birds may hold back their singing, that they would simply hang on to you, hang on to the word, hang on by prayer, and just trust you. Trust every day and every step that we take. In Christ's name, amen.